We've been dealing with the issue of apologetics and answering objections that people raise when we speak to them about the gospel. One thing that you will find quite regularly from people when you talk to them is that they will say a variety of things about what happens after death. Some people say, well, when you're dead, you're dead. This life is all that there is. What's the point of thinking about pie in the sky when you die? It makes you forget about the problems of this world. It makes you look to the world to come, and there isn't one, so you frittered your life away. They never seem to consider the implications of what they say. Just think with me for a moment about the consequences of believing that this life is all that there is. This life is all that there is, therefore there is no future punishment. If there is no future punishment, then that means I have no basis for being moral. If there is no future punishment, if I can get away with it, I can do what I like. So if I happen to take a dislike to a particular person, I could work out how to commit the perfect murder, or even murders. And I could go round and bump off all the people that I dislike. And as long as no one catches me, I'll get away with it. And indeed, down through the centuries, there have been people who have murdered people, sometimes more than one, and they have not been found out in their lifetime. They've got away with it. To say that this life is all that there is completely undermines any kind of morality. It goes along with the theory of evolution and atheism, where if people were consistent, usually they're not, but if they were consistent, they would have to say, if there is no God, and if evolution is true, then there is no morality. Rationally and logically, there are no morals. If you say that murder is wrong, well, who are you to tell me that it is wrong to murder? That's your opinion. My opinion is different. I think that all people with blonde hair and blue eyes are perfect people, and we should get rid of everybody else. Someone else says, no, no, it's the people with blonde hair and blue eyes that are the problem. Let's get rid of them. And so we can go on. And who is to say that any one person is wrong in holding to any particular view? And you could go on and expand that to every single aspect of morality. If there is no God, if evolution is true, there is no morality, you can do what you like. And no one can complain if they really believe that, but of course they don't. So people say when you're dead, it undermines morality, because if there is no future punishment, if I can get away with it without other people imposing their moral ideas upon me, then fine, I will go off and do all manner of evil things. But who's to say they're evil? People say, when you're dead, but they don't live as if that is the case. Some people believe in reincarnation. They believe that when you die, the soul continues to exist, but not as a disembodied spirit. The soul comes back again and is born again. Always be careful when people use terminology. You think, ah, they believe like we do, you must be born again. No, that's not what they mean. What they mean is literally the soul goes into another child and is born and lives and dies and is then born in another child and then lives and dies and so on and so on and so on, probably ad infinitum. You will hear people who believe this. Now, there's a variety of people that believe this. They tend to be pantheists. That is, God is everything, and God is everywhere. So I am God, you are God, the microphones are God, this lectern is God, everything is God. Oh dear, I just hurt God by bashing on the lectern. It is a silly view, but people believe it. Hindus believe it. Some Buddhists believe it. They believe that you live, you die, and they base their morality on the idea that how you live in this life determines what kind of life you will have when you are reborn in the next life. And so if you are a particularly obnoxious, unpleasant person in this life, you might be born in your next life as a slug. And you might be wandering through someone's garden and they put out slug killer and you have a very short life. But if you're a good slug, then you might be born as a nice person, and so on and so on. There are people who will say that there is evidence that reincarnation is true. I saw a program, a long time ago, because it was before we were married. It's a program called the Bloxham Tapes. Bloxham is a place, I think, in Oxfordshire. And a hypnotist hypnotized a number of people and he regressed them. And he said, now, under hypnosis, I want you to go back to when you were a little boy, a little girl. I want you to go back to when you were in the womb. I want you to go back to before you were born. I want you to go back into a previous life. And they recorded all this, and you heard these people going back into supposed past lives and giving details that could not be known to anybody alive today. There was one example of a person who was supposed to have been a woman in York, pregnant during a period of persecution of the Jews, and she said under hypnosis that they were being corralled in this building and they were taken down into the cellar. And people said, there is no cellar in this building. And then someone went and looked around and said, oh, look at this flagstone. They lifted it up. There's a cellar. This proves that this person has been reincarnated, because how else could they have known about this? Nobody else knew about it. Some people who poo-poo this say the reason they know is because they just picked it up. They read things, they hear things, it's stored away in the memory, but unconsciously, they're not aware that they've stored these things away. And so when they're put under hypnosis, these things come out. But here is something they say that could not have been read about. It was totally unknown for hundreds of years that there was a cellar in this building. So here is evidence this person has in fact been reincarnated at least once, if not many times. No. Here is evidence of the dangers of hypnosis and the evil fun that demons have. When you encounter hypnotists, you have to be careful, because you have to empty your mind and surrender control of your mind to another. And in doing that, you may, not that you will, but you may open yourself up to demons. And demons have all this information. Demons know all about the cellar under the flagstone that nobody else knows about. And so here you have an example of demons playing with people and deceiving people. Beware. It is a dangerous thing to play around with. Similarly, it is not unknown. Indeed, it has happened in my own family when a loved one has died, that the bereaved are so heartbroken that they will go to a medium, that they will attend a seance, and they will attempt to communicate with the dead loved one. And sometimes they believe they have made contact with the dead loved one, but they haven't. Any contact is either completely fraudulent or it is with demons. You cannot communicate with the dead, as we shall see. You have to be very careful. And you have to understand these things and know these things, because people will bring these things out as arguments against listening to the gospel and against believing the gospel. And there are, I'm sure, hundreds of other different views that people will put forward to say, yes, but life after death, well, if there is, then it's not necessarily as you say. Usually, in some way or other, demons will be involved. You might be interested to know that Arthur Conan Doyle, the person who wrote all the wonderful Sherlock Holmes books, was quite taken with spiritism and mediums. He spent most of the latter half of his life pursuing this and looking for evidence, of which he found none. He got to know Harry Houdini, the famous escapologist. And Conan Doyle said to Houdini he was able to do his remarkable escapes as a result of spiritism. And Houdini said, no, it's just clever trickery. And when Houdini died, before he died, he made an arrangement with his wife. He said, you can go to all the mediums you want. And if they claim that they have made contact with me, I will say this. I'm not sure anyone knows what it is. But they had this phrase, this sentence, something. That if he was contacted beyond the grave, he would say this so his wife would know, yes, that's him. And she went to many mediums who claimed, yes, I've contacted your husband. Now, tell me, she said. Mrs. Houdini said, tell me, what does he say? Oh, well, he says this. You're a fraud, she said. She never, ever heard the phrase that he said he would give, which suggests that she didn't encounter demons in doing this, because the demons would have known, but they didn't. Much of spiritism, spiritualism, mediums, etc., much of it today is a fraud. But some of it involves demonism. Beware of it. What does the Bible tell us about life after death? We have the most famous verse in the Bible, John chapter 3 and verse 16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. There are two things contained within that verse. Most people, when they read that verse, they ignore one of the things and concentrate on the other. Everybody reads eternal life and it's wonderful. But they ignore the word perish because they don't want to think about what perish means. I want us quickly to have a look at both aspects of this. There is a contrast. Christ came in order that we might not perish, but in contrast, instead, have eternal life. We read in John chapter 5 and verse 29 about a resurrection. And in John 5:29, Jesus says, we'll read from verse 28, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. There is going to be a general resurrection of everybody. Those who have done good and those who have done evil. We've seen already in Acts chapter 17, verse 31, that there is a day set by God on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And on that day, everyone will be raised from the dead and they will be judged by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's when the judgment of all will take place, good and bad. And there are two destinations. We use the term heaven to describe one, and we use the term hell to describe the other. Now, I'm going to go through a number of references here fairly quickly for the sake of time. You can either listen again on the recording, or you can note them down. Firstly, hell. I'll give you six headings. Hell is a place and a condition. It's a place of eternal fire. Matthew chapter 18, verse 8. Jesus talks about it being a place of fire. Matthew chapter 9, verse 48 speaks of it being a place of constant eternal consumption, because there's always something to consume. And Matthew chapter 22, verse 13, it is a place of outer darkness. You will get people who say, oh, well, I'm not bothered about whether I go to heaven or hell. I'm quite happy going to hell because that's where all my friends have gone and we'll have a lovely time there. No, you won't. It's a place and a condition of eternal fire, constant consumption, and outer darkness. The Jews were terrified of the dark, and they would always have a lamp burning. And so the figure of outer darkness was one of utter horror to those who heard what Jesus had to say. Secondly, it is a place of torment, misery, and woe. Luke chapter 16, verse 23, we have the rich man and Lazarus. And the rich man says, send Lazarus with some water to cool my tongue, because I am in torment in this flame. In Revelation chapter 14, verse 11, where it says, the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, those who worship the beast and his image. Some people think that when you die, you become a disembodied spirit. But it is clear that body and soul will suffer. Luke chapter 16, verse 23, we've seen already the rich man says, I am in torment in this place. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, not Matthew 11 that was referred to this morning, but the previous chapter, chapter 10. And this is a useful verse to memorize for when dealing with those who falsely call themselves Jehovah's Witnesses. It shows how foolish their ideas are. They teach that when you die, you cease to exist. They say the body is the soul is the body. When you die, you cease to exist. Oh, really? Well, what's in this coffin then? If the body is the soul and the soul is the body, when you die, you cease to exist. What have you got in this coffin? It feels to have some weight and substance. There's a body here. So quite clearly, you don't cease to exist when you die, because look, the body of the dead person is still there. It's a foolish teaching. And it flies in the face of the teaching of the scriptures. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. There are plenty of people with knives, guns, garrots, and various other means of killing people. They can kill you. They can take your physical life. But they cannot kill the soul. The soul continues to exist after the death of the body. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him, fear God, who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Some people say, but it's unfair that people go to hell because some people are minor sinners and some people are great sinners. Look at Adolf Hitler, they say. Look at Joseph Stalin. Look at Mao Zedong. Look at Pol Pot. And they might reel off a few other more recent mass murderers. Hitler was a minor mass murderer compared to Stalin and Mao Zedong. Stalin and Mao Zedong, about 20 million people each, died as a direct result of what they did. Very unpleasant people. Well, it's unfair, they say, that these people should go to hell and suffer just as much as this sweet little person who wouldn't hurt a fly. Well, they're missing the point that hell is not a place where everybody receives the same punishment. There are degrees of punishment. And we find that Jesus speaks about it being more tolerable on the day of judgment for certain cities than it is for those where he is preaching. He's preaching in cities, they're ignoring him. It will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for those cities that have not heard him preach, the Tyre and Sidon, than it will for those cities in which he's preaching, because they've heard the Son of God preaching to them and pleading with them to repent and believe, and they haven't. So they will suffer more in the judgment than Tyre and Sidon, who haven't heard him. Yes, they've sinned. Yes, they'll be punished, but not as much as those who have heard. And then he tells a parable about the servant who knew his master's will and didn't do it. He will be punished with many stripes. And the servant who didn't know his master's will and didn't do it, he'll also be punished, but with few stripes. There are degrees of punishment. You will need to turn to Luke chapter 10, verse 12, and Luke chapter 12, verses 47 and 48. And the purpose of hell is that it is divine retribution, God's vengeance. God is punishing people for their sin. If you like, God is getting his own back. Romans chapter 12, verse 19. Vengeance is whose? Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Do not yourself take retribution. Do not yourself take vengeance against other people. It's not yours to take. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. Revelation chapter 14, that was Romans 12, verse 19, by the way. And Revelation 14, once again, and verse 10. If anyone worships the beast in its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. The Son of God is present in hell. That's an awesome thought, that people will suffer in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you read John Milton's poem, Paradise Lost, he puts these words, I think it's Paradise Lost and not Paradise Regained, he puts these words in the mouth of the devil. It is better to rule in hell than to serve in heaven. So that again, so you understand what Milton's saying. It is better to rule in hell than to serve in heaven. So what he's saying is God rules in heaven, the devil rules in hell. That is a lie. That is false. God rules in hell because God is punishing people in hell for their sins. He's punishing them according to their sins. He's punishing them fairly and justly, but it's God who is punishing. It's not the devil who's punishing. It's not the devil going around with a pitchfork, sticking his pitchfork up everybody's backside, which is what you get in popular culture. It is God who punishes. What form does the punishment take? We don't know. We are given pictures. It speaks of fire and torment. But we don't know how far these pictures can be taken to explain reality. What we do know, it's unpleasant. And the most unpleasant part of all, we find Jesus telling us in Matthew chapter 25, right at the end of the chapter. He's speaking about the judgment. And he says in verse 46, and these will go away into eternal punishment. It's a conscious punishment. From the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16, we learn that it is conscious. And from this verse and others, Matthew 25, verse 46, we learn it is eternal, conscious and endless. Once there is no way out. There is no escape from hell. Once a person is there, that's it. And this is perhaps the worst aspect of this whole teaching. Most of this teaching, as you study the scriptures, comes from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you hear people preaching about this, you get all sorts of accusations about what a harsh, cruel, unpleasant person you are that you should teach such a thing. I only teach such a thing because I find it in the pages of the Word of God, especially on the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's fascinating that in America they study a sermon by Jonathan Edwards. Marianne and I have stood next to the stone marking the spot in Enfield, Connecticut, where the Congregational Chapel stood, where Jonathan Edwards in 1741 preached his most famous sermon entitled Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. He preaches from a text in Deuteronomy, their foot shall slide in due time. And he uses the most awful graphic imagery to tell people what is the fate of the lost if they will not repent and believe. At the end of the sermon, people were so filled with dread and with terror, they were clinging to trees and to pillars in the building because they felt themselves being dragged down into hell. And you think, why do the Americans use this in their schools? The reason is because they want to show what harsh, cruel, and unpleasant people the Puritans were, which is a total misrepresentation. Why did Edwards preach this? Why am I preaching this? One, it is true. Two, I don't want anyone, especially those here, to go there and to experience this for themselves. Is this harsh and cruel? No. This is loving and caring. If we were walking along near a cliff edge, who would be the harsh and the cruel one? The one who shouts out and says, keep away from the edge, you'll fall over and you'll be crushed on the rocks below. Or the one who says, I better not say anything, I might upset them. I don't want to upset them. Who's the harsh and the cruel one? Remember my illustration? You're tired of hearing it, I'm sure. The house, the roof's on fire, the family's downstairs, tucking into Sunday dinner, you're walking past. Who's the harsh and the cruel one? Who's the unpleasant person? The one who says, oh dear, well, they're enjoying themselves so much, I really don't want to upset them, so I'll just keep going. Or the one who goes up to the door, beats upon the door, shouts at the window, the house is on fire, you'd better get out. Who's the fanatic? Who's the unpleasant person? Who's the one who shows most love and care for those people? So it is with Jonathan Edwards and Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. So is it with any preacher who preaches on the subject of hell. It's not something that's done with relish, it's done with a concern for the souls of men and women. If you read carefully the story Jesus tells about the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16, as he's saying to Abraham, get me out of here! Abraham says, I'm sorry, but there's a great gulf between us. There is no way that we can go to you and you can come to us. We are stuck here in eternal bliss, and you are stuck there in eternal suffering. Jesus told this to warn people of reality because he knew that it was reality. That's what it means to perish. What about heaven? Revelation chapter 21. Let's turn to something more pleasant. But how much more pleasant is it when we understand what its alternative is? Revelation 21, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. There is this glorious promise, this glorious future for those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice a new heaven and a new earth. And it's the new earth upon which God will dwell with his people. Not disembodied spirits. After the resurrection, new bodies. Paul speaks about this in detail in 1 Corinthians 15, towards the end. That we will be raised to and given new bodies. And the relationship between our current bodies and the new bodies are like the relationship between a seed that is planted in the ground and the plant that grows from that seed. We cannot grow into that wonderful plant until first we die and are buried. So when you say, what's the new body going to be like? Well, it's indescribable because we have no experience of what it's going to be like. But being disembodied spirits is a temporary thing until the resurrection. But we know, again, from the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16, that we will be conscious after death. Paul also makes this clear in 1 Corinthians, in Philippians, chapter 1, where he says in verse 23, I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart this life, to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Now, if we cease to exist when we die, then what Paul is saying this, I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and cease to exist, but somehow I'll be with Christ, and it will be far better, but I won't exist. No, when we leave this world, we do become, until the resurrection, disembodied spirits. But those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are disembodied spirits with the Lord Jesus Christ and enjoying his presence constantly. John chapter 14, verses 1 to 6, Jesus says, In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. There is something to look forward to beyond this life. Something glorious of being with God. Luke chapter 20, verses 35 and 36, when the Pharisees are trying to trick him. All right, this woman has seven husbands. In the resurrection, whose husband is she? Oh, you're completely wrong, says Jesus. You just don't understand. Because in the new heavens and new earth, there is no marriage. We're like angels after the resurrection. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. John is saying what our hope is, what we're looking forward to. What we're looking forward to is this. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is in his glory. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Oh, I've got a number of references here. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7, talking about God's great blessing upon us. To summarize what Paul's saying in Ephesians 2 is, God blesses us now in this life, but you just wait until the life to come to see just how much God can bless us when he really gets going. The blessings we receive now are as nothing compared to the blessing that is to come in the eternal state. Paul talks in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 17 and 18, about here we are living in this world, but we're looking forward to putting off this earthly temple and taking on a new body. 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 13, we look forward to new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells, where we'll have perfect bodies, free from sin. And instead of struggling and failing sometimes and falling into sin, we will never sin. We'll have perfect bodies. There will be no temptations, and even if there were, they would have no effect upon us. We will always do what is right. And just as Adam did in the Garden of Eden, we will enjoy direct fellowship with God, but better than it was for Adam, because the Lord Jesus Christ will be there with us, and we will know much, much more than Adam ever could of God's love and mercy towards us. Now, getting towards the end, just to mention that in the scriptures it is clear that when a person dies, it is one or the other. There is no middle way. Some people teach that when you die, you go to a place called purgatory to be purged of your sins. The Bible says nothing about that. The Bible says the decisions you make in this life determine whether you go one way or the other. Now, we don't know whether someone is converted when they die. It is possible that there are some people who, in the last few moments of their lives, realizing, good grief, I'm going to face God, repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there may be some of the world's greatest ever sinners who are converted on their deathbeds. We don't know. We have no way of knowing. And so we can never say with absolute certainty that so-and-so, who we know has died, and they've gone to hell. We cannot say that with any certainty because we don't know what's happened in the last few moments of their lives. We can say that the life that they did live suggests where they have gone, but we cannot say with any certainty. That's why we seek to preach the gospel indiscriminately to all who will listen, because you never know that in those last few moments of life, a person may remember what you've said to them and be saved right at the end. So, we need to ask ourselves a question. Question one, am I really a Christian? Do I really know the forgiveness of my sins? Because if you do, and you understand that there are these two alternatives, and God has saved you from one and delivered you to the other by the work of Christ and the work of the Spirit in your heart, isn't this glorious? Isn't this wonderful that God should do this for us? We know what we deserve. We can see what wicked people we are in our hearts, and yet God has delivered us from what we deserve, and he's giving us eternal glory which we don't deserve, but he's doing it because he's a gracious and merciful and loving God and sent the Lord Jesus Christ in order that we might be delivered from hell and brought to the eternal state in what we would call heaven. Christ took upon himself hell when he died upon the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? He cried out. Because he was going through hell on the cross. He was enduring the eternal punishment that is due to us. He bore it, he endured it, he exhausted it, he fully paid the penalty for sin. And that forgiveness of sin is available to anyone who repents and believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's glorious to think that Jesus did that not because we were worth it, but because he is gracious and merciful and loving and kind and cares for us far more than we care for ourselves. Paul says at the end of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, he speaks to them about how you have turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Isn't the Lord Jesus Christ just wonderful? And I apologize that I have to use a word that is so feeble in describing what he has done. There are great blessings for those who believe to look forward to. Whether it is a short time away or a long time away, because none of us know how long we will live in this world. But those of us who believe have a glorious hope to look forward to of what God has in store for us. This should be a great spur to evangelism, knowing what we have been saved from, knowing God's grace, mercy, and loving kindness towards us. And it should also be a great spur for us to consider the fate of the lost. I'm sure I've mentioned to you before about Bishop John Hooper. He was the Bishop of Gloucester during the 16th century, during the reign of Bloody Mary. He was arrested, and someone who had found his ministry very helpful was very troubled. And he said, "I don't want you to die. It is better now to recant in order that you will live so that you can continue to be useful. Consider," he said, "life is sweet and death is bitter." And Hooper said, "Yes, you know, what you say is true. Life is sweet. Death is bitter. But eternal life is more sweet. And eternal death is more bitter." And he went to the stake and he burnt. Do we have the same thoughts in our mind about eternal life and eternal death? And does that drive us in this life to be godly and demonstrate our love and gratitude to God? And does it drive us to speak to the lost? And this is what we should say to the unconverted, that if only they could see the state that they were in, they would weep and they would wail. And it's not our delight to see them weeping and wailing. I remember a young man many years ago. I'd explained the gospel to him one evening. He was a student in a hall of residence, and it seemed to be like water off a duck's back. But I went to see him again a few weeks later, and he grabbed me and he said, "I know what you said is true. What must I do to be saved?" And week after week, I would go and see him. I'd open the scriptures. I'd explain more of the scriptures to him. The poor lad was in agony. And I felt for him. I knew how he felt. He was being churned up inside because he knew he was a sinner. He knew that he was a rebel against God. And it would have been so easy to say, "Here's a little booklet. Pray this prayer. You're now okay." All that would have done would have been to have made my life easier. It would not have saved him. And he did, in fact, profess conversion 8 months later, after 8 months of agony. And it was agony for me. We don't speak to people about this because we want to see them miserable. We want to see them saved. And so we tell them that when Jesus died, he drank from the cup of the wine of the wrath of God and suffered eternal death on our behalf. And all we have to do, the only condition that God places upon anyone, is that they must repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. that they must submit themselves totally to him. That's the only barrier to salvation. It's unbelief. And that is the greatest wickedness that there is. Remember the verse that I referred to this morning in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. Come unto me, all ye who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But you must come to the Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew 23, verse 37, Jesus weeps over Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you were not willing. They stubbornly refused to repent. Jesus wept over them because he knew what was going to happen to them. John chapter 3, verse 16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Glorious. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so we call upon people to repent of their sins. They might come up with all sorts of reasons why you think that either death is the end or death is not the end, but not the end that the Bible says, and that there's nothing to worry about. There is something to worry about. And just like if someone has cancer, what's the good of the doctor saying to them, oh, well, it's really not as bad as you think, and they drop dead the next day when speedy action might have saved their lives. People are horrified at the thought, oh dear, I've got this terrible illness. Better that people are aware of it so that something can be done rather than it is ignored and it takes them off swiftly. And we will all one day leave this world. We will all one day stand before God and give an account of what we have done with the lives that God has given us. And on the basis of that, God will declare whether we will suffer the punishment that is rightly and justly due to our sins, or whether we will enjoy everlasting bliss in his presence with him and having fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ forever. We must know and understand this for ourselves. We must know and understand that we ourselves have been forgiven, and we must take this message to the world and encourage them to repent and to believe.